May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Three years after we got married, we moved from my curacy in North London to Ross-on-Wye, where I became a team vicar with three little churches. One of the best things about working there was a delightful colleague who I had called Tim. And one day we met each other on the high street. I had parked my car there, and when I unlocked it, he burst out laughing. "Gosh," he said. He said that sort of thing. He was very strange. "Gosh," he said, "you are a Londoner. You don't need to do that here. No one locks their car in Ross-on-Wye." Ross-on-Wye really is that sort of place. And no, people who parked in the high street didn't generally bother locking their cars because nobody stole them. I did a spell there as police chaplain, which was very entertaining and insightful. And from sitting in on a CID meeting one day, it seemed that the police knew very well the one family who were the cause of most of the crime in Ross, and they were determined to arrest them as many times as possible to encourage them to move away. Back in London, here at St. Peter's, I seemed to spend all day locking and unlocking the various doors around the building. So much so that all the locks are wearing out and some of them hardly work at all. I always double check that our car is locked, even if I haven't driven it, I'm just walking past. I try the doors anyway, just to be on the safe side. And I leave my motorbike locked with a steering lock, a disabler, two wheel locks, and when I go on holiday, a chain so heavy that I can hardly lift it. We live in fear, it seems, of other people nicking our stuff, and of what strangers might do to us. And we live here in a building which has a history of catching fire. And now there is a steady trickle also of terror-related anxiety for all of us, which also makes us more watchful, more careful for our safety and that of others, and also sometimes fearful. Jesus' disciples were afraid of the Jews, of the Jewish authorities who had been so determined to kill their leader, Jesus, and now might want to remove the other followers of the movement in case it began to spread, as indeed it did. They felt vulnerable and were afraid of every knock at the door and what that might bring. I recently read the biography of Anna Freud, the child psychotherapist, daughter of Sigmund Freud, and was very moved by the account of the family living under the Nazis in Vienna. Sigmund Freud had rejected previous offers to leave, particularly for America, which he didn't particularly like. But after the Nazis took Vienna in 1938, they seized his money, his property, and his publishing house. All this he endured and hung on. But it was the terrifying arrest and interrogation of his daughter, Anna, which led him to agree to leave the country before they all lost their lives. Around the world today, then as now, many, many people still live in fear of a knock at the door. People may fear bailiffs coming with threats because of unpaid bills and escalating debt. I've heard of this even in our own church community. Others may fear violent ex-partners turning up to cause yet more pain. At a recent study day I attended about domestic abuse, I was shocked to learn that among the women killed in the UK by a partner or ex-partner, which statistically seems to be about one woman every 5 days, 70% of those murders took place after the woman had left the relationship and moved out. Many lock their doors for a reason, and others screw shut their letterboxes. What, I wonder today, are we afraid of? What is it that causes us to shudder in the night, to look over our shoulders before we lock the door? Is it other people? Is it our health? Or is it perhaps being with ourselves alone which causes for us the greatest fear of all? In our place of terror, Jesus comes gently, bringing peace. He assured the disciples of peace where they were, and more than that, he asked them to leave the place of fear and go out into the world to do his work, in the knowledge that he would be with them and that God was on their side. He also breathed the Holy Spirit into them to give them new strength, new peace, and a new hope. And we know that the disciples were dramatically changed by this experience of meeting the risen Christ. And the story of St. Peter is perhaps the most dramatic and most easy for us to see this in, as we see in today's first reading from the book of Acts. When the very thing which the disciples feared took place, and they were brought before the men who had killed Jesus only days earlier, far from showing any fear or any weakness, they went on the offensive and said, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." God also assures us of his peace. Even when we feel alone, we are not. Even when deserted by those we might wish to count on, and even when deserted by our own faith, we are not alone. In fact, never less so. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, God wishes us to overcome our fear and instead to become bold, bold for him. As I was writing this yesterday, I sat looking at the trees in our courtyard upstairs, which is immediately above your heads, little trees being whipped about in the strong wind. I was afraid for them, for their slender shoots and branches and for their young leaves. Rachel would tell you I'm very protective of our little trees. They're like children to me. And I thought of the power of the wind and how at risk they were. On Tuesday this week, I took the confirmation class at school with a dozen of our 10 and 11-year-olds at St. Peter's, and we talked then about the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the wind or breath or spirit of God, which moved over creation when God was making all things, which also tears through forests and has the power to toss cars along the street, which can make seas into mountains, but which is also the gentle breath of God. As many of you know, I've been struggling with my breath of late, most recently with a chest infection. I apologise to our neighbours who hear me coughing sometimes. I'll try not to start. I'm particularly conscious at the moment of the importance of breathing. A Muslim man who I once married told me that when you are born, God gives you one breath and you breathe it in and out until the time comes for you to hand it back to God and for life to end. Jesus breathed upon his disciples, giving to them a new breath, a new life, an additional life to live for God. He also breathed on each of us. And through our reception of this Eucharistic meal today, we once again recognize his life in us and our life in his. And we accept the gift of this new life, this spiritual life, this active life, this braver and more courageous life, this life in community, this life to share, this life which lives through death and transcends all that death may try to do. Does our vision of ourselves need to be breathed upon today? Is our conception of ourselves in God perhaps too limited? Does it need a new breath, new wind in its sails, new momentum? Is there something new which God is calling you to do, to be part of, to become, or to address today in order to fully live his new life? Do not be afraid. Some of you might be thinking, when's he going to talk about faith and doubt? Surely that's what this Sunday is about. Far be it from me to shirk such an issue. I think we can misunderstand the idea of faith as a feeling or as a thought in our heads. We all know how unreliable the human mind is, quite capable of malfunction and of all kinds of weirdness at times. I don't think for a moment that God's care for us is affected by the degree to which we do or can feel or think certain things or assent to particular ideas. In my experience, often those for whom faith is the greatest struggle are perhaps the very people who care most about their spiritual life and about the possibility of a relationship with the divine being. Even though we struggle to believe in God at all, let alone grasp the complexities of Christian doctrine, God has faith in us, and his love is sufficient for all our believing, our struggle to believe, and the times when we have simply given up hope, because God is love. Faith is not some sort of magical thinking which enables us to control our access to eternal life or health or happiness or anything. Faith is a coin, if you like, with two sides. On one side, it is an action, something we do, like baptism, a decision which we make to live life God's way. And on the other side, faith is an insight into our relationship with the divine nature, which some people find much easier to understand than others do. For some people, at some times in their lives at least, it's easy to appreciate the relationship which they have with God. For others of us, it is more difficult. And that personal relationship with God is something we cannot always appreciate or feel. But God is love and does not change. And the Bible is adamant that what matters is God's love for us and not our ability to grasp our relationship to his divine greatness. Despite the idolization of personal faith in some parts of the church today, the gospel is quite clear that life has conquered death through the power of God's love and not through any feeling or thought of ours. When we struggle to believe, as we often do, may Christ come to us and show us his love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.